Wa'ino amalunai Eloheinu alenu ma'asedeno konuna alenu ma'asedeno konunehu. Shalom Aleichem, beruchim abayim. Welcome everybody. Ezrat Hashem b'shah tova. We are now at Rosh Chodesh Shvat in Shanat Tavshin Samech Vav. The Petira Mori, Rabbi Yitzhak Kaduri, is this last day. And so in his honor, I would like to dedicate these shiurim in Petach Eliyahu, the Hakdamat of the Tikune Zohar HaKadosh, which in many of my works I have discussed and called the Petach Eliyahu almost a Kabbalistic pledge of allegiance. Today in our many, many sins, there is so much confusion, so much misunderstanding about what true Torah teaches, what we call Hashkafah. Hashkafah kshera, proper Torah insights. Now, there are many, many things, teachings, which we must have firm foundations in order to be able to discern and to distinguish between what the whole purpose of Torah and mitzvot are all about. Lahavdil ben kodesh lechol, ben or lehoshech. And therefore, I believe that it is appropriate and wise and most timely to teach these shiurim on Petach Eliyahu, because as I said, they include within them the foundations of our Torah beliefs, especially with regards to the spiritual teachings, especially regard to Kabbalistic matters. I am specifically orienting these shiurim for beginners, beginners in understanding of our Torah. They are appropriate for all B'nai Torah, and I might add appropriate for B'nai Noach as well. So, with that introduction and that note, I want to begin the Hakdamah de Tikkuni Zohar. This is actually the second of the introductions to the Tikkuni Zohar. It opens up, as every place else in the Tikkunim, with the Pasuk Bereshit Bara Elokim et Hashemayim et Haaretz. Continuing, HaMaskilim Yazhiru Kezohar HaRakia. It speaks about how the enlightened will shine like the radiance of the firmaments. This is a quote from the book of Daniel, from the 12th chapter, from the, I believe, the 3rd Pasuk. Who are these enlightened ones? The Zohar says that these are Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai and his group, which included Rabbi Eliezer, his son, Rabbi Abba, Rabbi Yossi, Rabbi Chia, Rabbi Yitzhak, and the rest of the brethren. That they shall radiate like the light above, like the brilliance of the firmaments. And the question is asked, what is this brilliance? The Hebrew word, the Aramaic word, of course, for brilliance is Zohar, and thus the name of this book, the Book of Brilliance. And it says here, Eli kad ivdu ha-hibura, that when they came to write this book of the Zohar, that everyone came, in other words, the spiritual authorities who are over the dissemination of information came and permitted this material to now be revealed. And they called it the Book of the Zohar, the Book of Brilliance, the Book of Radiance, the Book of Light, if you will, to merit the public. All right? The Hebrew words are that it would be meriting the public. Matzdikeh Rabbim, as we say. And that those who do so will be considered like the eternal stars, whose lights will never dim, and it will shine forever and ever. And at that time, when it came to write this holy book, permission was given to Eliyahu Hanavi to agree with this purpose, as well as all the masters of the yeshiva above and below, and all of the hosts of all of the angels above, and all of the holy souls above, all joined together with this permission, and with a single purpose and desire. Now, these introductory words sound all well and good, and you want to say, well, gee, okay, great, now let's move on. But no. You must understand why this is here. You see, there is a very significant difference with regards to how we learn Torah to how we learn other knowledge. Knowledge of our world is clear. It can be learned. It can be examined. It can be analyzed. Very simple. Our learning about our world is scientific. It follows scientific theory. It is subject to examination, trial and error, testing and validation. And we learn about our world in this manner. We learned what to do and how to do it by practice, by experiment. However, there is its limitation. Our world, the boundaries of our dimension, the boundaries of our universe, confined as they are within the parameters of the laws of physics as we see them. This is all that can be experimented and known. However, there exists a world outside the parameters of our present laws of physics that we know and see and understand. And this other universe or universes are not within our grasp to reach out and touch, explore, experiment, and subject to trial and error in human analysis. The classic example of this, of course, that we all know is the reality of the human unconscious. The human unconscious does not exist under the same laws, rules, and methods of thinking as does the conscious mind, and there is very good reason for this. The conscious mind is specifically developed to deal with our physical world, whereas our unconscious mind from our spiritual teachings helps us connect with the invisible universe. And therefore, the recesses and realms and depths of the unconscious are, just like the word says, unconscious, unknowable, unreachable, unfathomable. And therefore, how does one come to have a revelation from the unconscious? Same question, how then does one have an experience or knowledge from the invisible universe, or universes, as we say? And the word which describes this is simple. It's called a gilui. In English, a revelation. You see, there is knowledge which is beyond the human experience to grasp. And we cannot reach out and take it. However, that does not mean it is beyond our ability to receive. If that which is beyond us chooses to give it to us, very simple. The length of our arm reaches to such a distance. We can reach anything within that boundary or parameter, but beyond it, we are limited. Now you might say, well, if we move, then we can stretch our arm. Yes, that's true, but still we're still limited by the length of the arm. The human mind in its present state can only comprehend and understand so much. Revelation, therefore, by definition, is beyond that scope, and as such, must be received and accepted. It is not subject to analysis. It is not subject to trial and error. It is not subject to human experience. It is beyond all these things. The teachings of our Torah are dual in that respect. Those teachings which deal with this world, halakha, mitzvot, and therefore the learning of all pshat, are subject to the laws of this world, the laws and rules of nature, analysis, interpretation, trial and error. And that is why we have one of the most profound and beautiful books for human experience, which of course is our Holy Gemara. Now, many of those detractors of Judaism condemn the Gemara and say it's the work of man, and therefore it's no good. Well, God forbid. On the contrary, we praise it because it is the work of man. No one has ever said that the words of Rav Ashi, who edited the Gemara, are the words of God. Of course they're the words of man. But you see, that is what makes them great. That is what makes them truly profound, is that the divine inspiration into the mind, the rational, analytical mind of man, enabling us to have a profound and true insight into our external world. But Rav Ashi's intent in writing the Gemara, and of course basing upon it all of our halakha and pshat, was to teach us of the external, not the internal. And the internal is what we call the teachings of the reception, or in Hebrew, Kabbalah.
Kabbalah is not subject to analysis in this respect. Those who try to analyze Kabbalah as the word of Gemara, in my opinion, are, using the English metaphor, barking up the wrong tree. True Kabbalah does not require analysis. It requires simplicity. True Kabbalah does not require the noise of the mind. It requires the silence of the mind. True Kabbalah is not what you acquire. It's what you receive. And in that respect, these words of introduction into the Zohar here are to teach us that what is now to follow in this most sacred of books is a revelation. It is not that Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai sat down to analyze the metaphysics of the universe, and these are his analytical conclusions. No. These are not subjects of analysis. These are subjects of gilui, revelation. We must understand this as a foundation of faith. Emphasis, faith. Our Torah we receive on faith. One can look towards the stories of the Torah and say, you know, they're just not rational, not analytical. They don't make historical sense, or they don't seem true, or on and on and on go the illogical, irrational arguments. And you know, to respond to all of the detractors of the Torah in one single swoop, I say to them, Torah is not a book subject to your scientific analysis. We will never be able to prove it to you. So therefore, it is not our way to try. It is a matter of revelation. You either receive it or you reject it. But I will tell you this, secular denier of Torah. Although we cannot prove to you the historicity of our Torah, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if there was a historical Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or for that matter, historical Moshe for one reason. Although we believe these things to be absolutely historically true, and you don't. Nonetheless, the messages, the morals, the wisdom, the brilliant understanding and insights of life that these stories provide validate their legitimacy and validate their wisdom and truth. History doesn't matter here. That is the nature of revelation. Revelation is that which is received in the heart and what's in the mind. Might I remind you these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And regarding the mind, the tree of knowledge has both good and evil. And therefore remember now, as we learn the words which were revealed by none less than Eliyahu HaNavi. This is a revelation of the Holy Torah. And although Eliyahu now speaks, and he does not begin with the words, Vaydeber Amonai Eliyahu Le'amor, and God spoke to Eliyahu saying, rest assured that all the powers of above have agreed to this revelation. And just a note on that before I begin. As we know today in our modern technological world, information is the most valuable of commodities. Well, that is absolutely a universal truth. Knowledge is everything. It is not only power. It is not only fulfillment. It is everything. Think about it. When someone suffers terrible, terrible tragedies. What is the first words that come forth from their mouth? Why, O Lord, why? Why? As if you had the answer as to why, you would feel good? Interestingly, yes. Whenever we experience something and we go, why? And if the answer can be made known, that information is able to comfort the heart. Information is life. Knowledge is everything. And therefore, for the powers of above to say, this is information and knowledge which should be revealed below, because it will enable the souls to shine as the stars of the firmament. Now, there are many interpretations as to what that means. One of which is most profound, is that it is believed by some, quoted in Sefer Moreh Or, that the reward of the righteous in the world to come, as we call it, is that they will, if you will, evolve, expand, that the nature of their physical bodies will be no more, and they will literally be like stars. They will literally be points of light, both physical and educational. So therefore, light has both its metaphorical and literal meanings applied here. That we become the conduits of the transfer of information. That is the reward. That we take our part in the great system of passage of life, for knowledge is life. All of the passages above, all of the pipeline of the descent of spiritual energy, agreed and said, let us reveal this information to mankind, and that by it may they come through this revelation to have knowledge and awareness of that which is beyond them to grasp by themselves. And through this, come to know an inner knowing, an intuitive knowing, a knowing of the heart, the true nature of spiritual reality, so that they may walk the path of Torah and truth. Betach Eliyahu Hanavi Ve'amar Riban Almin Da'antu Had Ve'lo B'Hushban. Eliyahu opened and he spoke. Master of the universe, you are one. But not in a number. Not in a unity that can be reckoned. When we speak of the unity of God, we have this unfortunate, what I call, immature idea that God is a single person. And he sits up there somewhere. And of course, the major argument we have at the level of Pshat with the idolatrous religions that want to believe, well, there is a God family, there is a God father, there is a God son, there is a God mother, there is a God this and a God that, all these different personages, but one God. Well, you want to know something? All of these personifications are an illusion. In Judaism, in the teachings of the Torah, in order to express how God reveals himself, we speak of many faces that God takes. We call the face of Abba, the father, the face of Ima, mother, face of Zah, who is sometimes called the son, and Nuk, the face of Shekhinah, sometimes called the daughter. Now, am I giving an opening? Of course, somebody might fear to the Christian teachings? No, of course not. And I'm going to tell you why. Because if you go into how the Christians define and decide their triune understanding, specifically into the Nicene creeds and the apostolic creeds of the Christian religion, you'll see very clearly that their definition and concept of unity does not coincide to this revelation. Violates clearly the concept of not having any gods upon my face, as the Ten Commandments say, "Shall lod ye alokim achrim al panai," shall have no other gods before me. And of course, unfortunately, to some their arrogance and to some their ignorance, Christians do violate this. Now, when we say that God is one, understand and know that there is an absolute unity in everything that exists, period. Call it, if you will, the source of life. Call it, if you will, the source of information. The example I always give is this. We all are familiar with our physical world. We all see the differences between our hand and the air that surrounds our hand, or the seat that we might be sitting in. it is very clearly distinct and different one from another. But now I ask, at the subatomic level, where in which all we have are these little sparks and quarks and neutrons and electrons and superstrings and all the rest, where in which at that super, super teensy tiny level, the distinguishment between what is a hand and the air surrounding it, a seat and the tush that's sitting in it, these boundaries are not so clear and evident. And therefore, the little quarks or neutrons and electrons which make up my hand, and the quarks and the neutrons and electrons which make up the air which surround my hand, how do these little itsy-bitsy points of energy, I don't know what else to call them, how do they know that this is to form the air, and the one right next to it is to form a hand? The answer, analytically speaking, is obvious. There must be some intelligence or knowledge within them which enables them to distinguish and to differentiate between where they belong. Now, to distinguish between white and black is easy. But when everything's all the same and you want to say, well, this one belongs here and this one belongs there, there must be an innate knowledge in there because the apparent differences are no longer apparent at that subatomic level. This innate knowledge within every subatomic particle is the inner presence of Hashem. It is what we call the Shekhinah, the indwelling presence of Hashem in our physical world. And therefore, in order for anything and everything to exist, this knowing knowledge information must be there. That knowing knowledge information is Hashem. And therefore, it is everywhere. It is everything. Now, does that mean, that everything therefore is divine? No, absolutely not. You see, God made a great distinction in our universe between that which we define as the creator and the created. Hama'atzil v'hane'etzalim. And the difference is a relationship to the ultimate source. God is revealed in the world, in the universe, through what we call His name. But His name is only, if you will, an expression of God, whereas God's ultimate essence, nature, is unknowable within the universe. It is not something revealed. The only element and aspect of God which is revealed is that element of God which exists in the universe, not that element of God which exists outside the universe. That element of God existing inside the universe is His name. The name, of course, we know is Yud Ke Vav Ke, traditionally referred to as Havaya. From Havaya, therefore, comes creation. Creation, therefore, is formed from Havaya, even though it is not itself Havaya. It has its own independent and distinct identity. But if you will, compare it to an electric an appliance, which is nonetheless connected by a cord into the electricity. Is the appliance the electricity? No. Of course not. It is not the energy itself. But it in itself cannot exist without the cord with energy within it. And without the cord, or disconnect the cord, and the item falls dead. Understand and then know and understand again the nature of this unity, that everything and anything that exists in this universe, of course, has God as its source, is plugged into the source. And without that connection, simply cannot exist. And I might add to this, good exists because it is connected. Evil exists because it is connected. Both are tools by the hand of God, for the development, progress of our universe to fulfill the divine plan therein. This is not something which can be reckoned. this concept of a unity is not something that we can easily analyze or point to. I can't show you the, if you will, God particle in the subatomic process, but it is there. I cannot tell you how good and evil all work together towards a common good, but I will tell you that they do. Everything works together. Everything comes from the unity, but it is a unity, a singularity, which transcends our concept of number, because that singularity exists everywhere. And therefore you might point to 1 point, 2 point, 3 point, 4, and say, ah, there are so many, but no, there's only one. Only one. Antu ila'a o kol ila'in, astima o kol stimin. You are above all that is above, and you are concealed more than any that are concealed. You see, there is that which is above, and as funny as it might sound, there is that which is above the above. There is that which is concealed, and there is that which is concealed within the concealed. Why is that important to say? Because it is an extremely vital foundation of our knowledge. We acknowledge, for example, the existence of a conscious and unconscious mind. We know there is revealed and concealed. Real simple, right? Black and white. White, known. Black, unknown. Okay. Ultimately and inevitably, we will get to know what is unknown, and then everything will be known. Right? No. Wrong. There is that which is above. There is an invisible dimension directly influencing our dimension here. There is a level of mind concealed, which definitely has a major influence upon that which is revealed here. And even though we are to expand our scientific knowledge into the realms and dimensions of what has always been called spiritual, and even if we are to expand human consciousness to the depths and levels within the unconscious psyche, in the ultimate end of things, what we will have discovered is that there is still more which is concealed, and there is still higher than the highest heights that we have discovered. In other words, we are living in an infinite nature of things, and that is just the way things are. And therefore, one who thinks that they know it all, they got it all, they have their thumb on the pulse of creation, they can tell you what God says, they can tell you what God thinks, they can tell you what God wants. Nothing, nothing, nothing could be further from the truth. As it says, Leit machsheva tafisa bach klal. No thought can grasp you at all. As much as we try to reach out and say, you know, I have a great understanding of Torah mitzvot, I've studied all Divrei Chazal, I can tell you what God does. I can tell you how God thinks. I can tell you how God looks at things. I can tell you what God's going to do. Anyone who says these things, or even implies them, stay away from and know that the person has no such ability, no such power. Let machsheva tefisa bach klal. No mind can grasp. No mind can understand. We live now in dangerous times. We live what might very well be on the brink of World War III. Nuclear holocausts. Death in the untold hundreds of millions. All possibilities. All very well might happen. Whereas at the same time, it all very well might not happen. You never, never know. How? Look at the nature of the world. Read your newspapers. Read your biblical prophecy. Don't you know what it says? Yes, I do. Yes, indeed I do. And I know it well enough to tell you. God has his ways. God is not limited by the word of man. And therefore, all the ways and knowledge that we understand or believe something has to be doesn't necessarily have to be. And therefore, the wise lesson we learn from this is, don't fold up everything in a nice, neat package and say, this is the way it is, because when you do, you are wrong. Learn a lesson from halakha, Jewish law. Nowhere, no one, ever over 2,000 year period ever said, we've summed up Jewish law, this is the way it is, final word, everybody accepts it. Rabbi Yehuda Nasi never meant that when he wrote the Mishnah 1,800 years ago. There were always Baraitot, there were always other Mishnayot. Rav Ashi never meant that when he wrote the Gemara. As a matter of fact, the Gemara says that you don't posek halacha from the Gemara. The Gemara's discussions. Rambam wrote a code, comprehensive code, but not everybody accepts the Rambam. The Rif wrote his code, the Rosh wrote his, the Balatorim wrote his, the Shulchan Aruch wrote his. And when Maran Yosef Karo wrote his Shulchan Aruch, he tried to be as inclusive as possible for everyone. He wrote it in the 1570s. It's been now over 400 years. And look how many other codes have come. There's no definitive word. No one has the definitive word. As it is with halakha, so it is with the ways and nature of prophecy. And therefore, the only thing that we can do is to open our hearts to receive the Torah of today. Today. We follow the halakha and sages of today. Not those of 50 years ago, not those of 100 years ago, but of today. And what our sages today have to say. Times change, people change, consciousness flows along the river of the mind. And our sages, the Gadolei Hador in each and every generation, know where collective Israel is at. And posek halakha based upon where people are. Not where they were, not where they will be, but where they are. And in wisdom, we follow this. But you say, but it doesn't make sense, it's not rational, it is what it is. Lo tafisach b'chlal. That's just the way that Hashem works. Ant hu d'apikat asar tikunin. You brought forth 10 tikunim. Tikun means a rectification or a level. And it says here, v'karin lon eser sefiran. We call these the 10 sefirot. Here now is the essence and foundation, if you will, of Torah knowledge, of the Kabbalah. We say that Hashem brought forth 10 sefirot, and the word sefirah itself has been subject to a number of different interpretations and understandings. The best original source for the teachings of the 10 sefirot come from the hand of one of the first Mishnayot ever recorded. Years before, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai recorded the Zohar. Decades before Rabbi Yehuda Nasi wrote the Mishnah. I am referring to a tractate of the Mishnah called Yitzirah. Mishnat Yitzirah. Written by none other than Rabbi Akiva Alav Shalom. And he claims that this Mishnat Yitzirah is none other than what we have left of the original teachings of Avraham Avinu and what he taught to the world in his day about how to experience Hashem. Each and every portion of Sefer Yetzirah are referred to as a Mishnah simply because of this fact. And the Sefirot are referred to in Sefer Yetzirah. And I believe that is historically one of the first documentations using the terminology and describing who and what they are. It says the world was created with three things. Sefer, Sapar, the Sipur. You can say a book, you can say a story, and you can say the one who reads the story. Sefer Sapar Sipur. The book, the reader, the story. The word Sefira also comes from this, and it can be called the reading. It can be related to the word Mispar, which means the numbering. What it means is that which has parameter and boundary. And when it speaks, God created, or actually the word here is not created, but Kat means he brought forth, meaning he revealed, he allowed to manifest into creation a relationship of the dynamic, if you will allow me to use the term, of the divine personality. You see, the Sefirot are not independent items. They are merely vessels. Vessels through which the divine light, the singularity of the divine light, flow to manifest, if you will, different colors, different shades, or different hues. And so the Sefirot are always metaphorically given colors, whereas which some on the right column are called green, others on the left column are called red, to show and to experience the dichotomy, that the revelation of the divine light revealed within it a variety of different movements, of different levels, of different applications. And the ten Sefirot themselves are, if you will, an unfolding process from essence through intuition or the unconscious into the conscious, rational, logical mind, through the power of passion, which motivates the thinker, into finally fulfilling the action. These, if you will, are the five essences, which summarize the ten Sefirot. Essence, the kernel of all being, Keter. The brilliant light bulb that, if you will, pops over your head and gives you a brilliant idea, that's Chokhmah, the revelation. But the revelation must be understood, must be analyzed. And that rational, logical digestion of the revelation is what we call Bina, intellect. From this intellect must come forth a force, a power, to materialize it from potential to actual. We all think about a million and one things every day. Which are the ones that we act upon? The answer is the ones that we really feel motivated about. So the next six Sefirot, what we call Hagat Nahi, revolving around the Tiferet in the center, Chesed, Kavur, Tiferet, Netzach, Hod, Yesod, all revolve around the heart, the personality, feelings, if you will. And this is said to be the essence and the source, which transforms the thought into the final level in the Malchut, which is the form, the deed, the act. So the whole ten Sefirot are a process. And one who understands and knows well the ten Sefirot understands and knows the process of the human experience and how and what we go through as people, as individuals, to come to know and experience everything about God and about life in general. Knowledge and understanding of the order of the development of the Sefirot, how they came forth, how they interacted with one another. It's a very involved teaching. We call it Seder HaHishtal Shelut, the order, and I translate it as a spiritual evolution. It is pretty much the topic of the lion's share of the work of Rabbi Chaim Vital in the name of the Ari, his entire sefer, Etz Chaim, Shar HaKdamot, Otzrot Chaim, all about how the manifestation of God through his names becomes real and interacts within our universe This is why we learn this element and aspect of the Torah. We speak of the worlds of the Achaf, of the Akudim, Nikudim, Birudim. It's very, very involved, very, very detailed. So the 10 Sefirot are, if you will, a general pattern, almost like a metaphorical DNA pattern of everything in the universe. For although we say there are 10 within 10, 10 within 10 within 10, 10 within 10 within 10 within 10 within 10, on infinitum. And they become the basic foundation and form of everything in creation. The an hagavahon almin stimin, the lot galian, the almin the it galian. These sefirot were specifically brought forth with the intent that they be the directing force to the concealed worlds and the non-concealed worlds. And this is important, because we all know that there is that which we call the laws of nature. Laws of nature control how physical reality work. This is by a reflection of the light of the Sefirot. The human personality and psyche, the spiritual human energy, our relationships with one another, our relationship with the entire universe, our relationship with God Himself, also reflects the interdynamic of these spiritual sephirotic energies. They direct every world concealed and every world that is revealed. You see, even the laws of nature, the physical laws of nature, follow a sephirotic pattern. And one, therefore, who knows the ways and means of the sephirot is able to look out upon our world, knowing and understanding it at its foundation, and through sheer act of meditation and mind, can transform and change anything in the physical world from one form to the next. This is the secret of how these powers guide and control things. Ubahon itkasyat mebenei nasha, and within them is God concealed from mankind. You see, this is the great secret here. If God was fully revealed and known to us, then everything would be clear, knowledgeable, understood, but there would be no growth, no movement, no reward, no punishment. If I were to take you where you are and put you someplace, what benefit is that in there for you? Oh, I get something out of it, but only for the moment. So you see, it is the nature of Shemayim, of God in heaven, to conceal himself from mankind in order for us to explore in harmony, in righteousness and decency, to find God within the concealment, because that is where God is. So for those of you who feel lost or distant from God, God is there, right there at this moment. It's that our minds do not see it, our hearts do not feel it. With every breath you take, know that God is there, otherwise you wouldn't be able to breathe. But you say, well, gee, I just don't see it. I don't feel it. Well, you know something? There's a lot more than just feelings going on here. There's that inner intuitive knowing which can only come about, again, through revelation. V'antu dakshelon mi'ahedlon v'ginta ant milgau kol men da'afrish had mehevrei me'ilin eser itchashiv le ki'ilu afrish bach. Again, with regards to the Sefirot, it says that God is the one who unites them together. He is the one within them all. And anyone who wants to separate one from the other is as if he is destroying God's unity. Know then and understand that everything in the universe, everything, has its Sefirotic form and place. when we are righteous and our behavior merits and rewards it. The name of Hashem can come to an individual, either through meditation, prayer, or just feeling it, if you will, which will inspire a person, guide them through meditation, through prayer, through learning, study, to get them to a point of enlightenment, grasping more than we had before. This is the great secret. And therefore, when we say that God is within them all, He binds them all and unites them all. All the ten sefirot, this whole process of mind, revelation, motivation, action. Anyone who wants to distinguish between one and the other and say, "Ah, that's not important," or "That's not necessary." Who needs intuition? We don't need any of that. They are breaking up the pattern, the flow, the established stability, which, if you will, is the name of Hashem. For a person to pray to an individual sefirot is forbidden. For a person to contemplate an individual sefirot is forbidden. The sefirah is only a vessel of light. God's names are only vessels of His light, whether it's the name Havaya, name Amunai, whether the name Elohim, whether the name Ekiye, Kel Shakai, all of these different names, they're all vessels through which the divine light shines in a, if you will, different color. And these are the sefirot. Their relationship reveals to us the nature of how God is concealed in the universe. So by contemplating these sefirot as a comprehensive pattern of the ten, visualizing each and every sefirah with the name of Hashem, Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, you know, each with its own vowel, corresponding to its place in the, for example, human body, we create what is called the Merkava. And the secret of the Merkava is how a person receives enlightenment. Now, I'm going to conclude because we've come now to a breach in the section of the Zohar. And Be'ezrat Hashem, in our next shiur, we'll continue to discuss more about the ten sefirot and the specific parameters. But let me conclude on one word. How does one achieve revelation? And the answer is very simple. Mi yale bahar Hashem. Who is the one who shall rise to the mountain of Hashem? Question asked in the Psalms. Naki kapayim abar levav. One who is clean of hands and pure of hearts. One who truly seeks to bond with Hashem will do so. One who embraces Torah and mitzvot, lives a Torah life. Not because it's rationally and analytically makes sense. I hate it when people come to me and says, "Rabbi, give me a good reason why I should observe Torah and mitzvot," expecting me to jump through hoops, to come up with some profound intellectual stories or emotional reasons to jerk their hearts to make them want to do something. No. I say, you do it because you're expected to do it. You do it because it's the right thing to do. You do it not because of what it makes sense in your mind, because you don't do something right because it makes sense, because if you get confused and it doesn't make sense, then you don't do the right thing anymore. You do the right thing for one reason, because it's the right thing. You observe the Torah mitzvot for one reason. Stam. Stam is the Hebrew word, means that's just the way it is. It's what you do. And you say, "I just don't feel it." Ah. The feeling comes in the doing. The doing comes first. The feeling comes next. This is the great secret of what Rabbi Meir said, to do a mitzvah for even the wrong reasons, for by doing so will come the right reasons. Because the right reasons, lo lishma shema yavol shema, the right heart comes when the right vessel is there first. The proper light can come only when the vessel is there first to be filled. And therefore, you truly wish to be able to know these revelations in your heart. Then open your heart properly. Serve Hashem properly. Dedicate your heart to Him properly. And Be'ezrat Hashem, as the Pasuk says, Lo yimna tov leholchim batamim. God will not hold back good from those who walk in simplicity before Him. On this note, Be'ezrat Hashem, we will conclude our